Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, as I was looking at the chapter, I came to the conclusion that there's a number of ways it could be divided, but the way that appealed to me for tonight, there are five aspects in this chapter that relate to things of the Lord. And the first six verses will bring to us the word of the Lord. Verses 7 to 15 will bring the nearness of the Lord. Verses 16 to 28, the jealousy of the Lord. Verses 29 to 40, the mercy of the Lord. And verses 41 to 49, the inheritance of the Lord. So what we'll do, we trust with the help of God, is look at each of these sections in turn. So we'll read the section and then consider what it's teaching, rather than trying to remember 49 verses and go through so that you've forgotten them all by the time you get around even to starting the first one. So we'll read the first six verses first of all then. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verses 1 to 6. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live, and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall ye diminish from it, aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore, and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Now really, as we read these verses, this chapter as a whole is really going to give us a join between the first three chapters, which have been looking at the history of the wilderness journey, and we've had a summary of the wilderness journey from chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3. When we come into chapter 5 and we go on from there for the most part of the book, we are going to have the specific commandments that the Lord gives and the detailed commandments that the Lord gives to the people, starting in chapter 5 with the reiteration of the Ten Commandments. And in this chapter we have a link between these two sections. And the link really appealed to me in this way. What is the reason for giving the history in the first three chapters? Why did Moses go over those details? Now, as I thought about this, you know, I suppose there's two ways that we can look at history. There's more than two ways, but there's two very clear ways in this context. First of all, we can look at history and we can bemoan the fact that so often history repeats itself. How often do we hear the expression, history repeats itself? Or to put it another way, why don't we learn the lessons of history? And really that brings us to the second idea. Why did Moses give this summary of the wilderness journey in those first three chapters? He gave it simply as a reminder to the people of the character of their God and the way in which their God had brought them to where they were.
He wanted them to understand that they're now going to go into a wilderness, but it's not something new. And they don't need anything more than they have known for the last 40 years. The same God who brought them out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness, he's the one who can take them into the land. But if they are going to enjoy this, there's these five aspects that we've outlined of the character of God and the ways of God that they need to understand. And fundamental to it, the foundation of it all, is the Word of God in verses 1 to 6. If we are going to do anything for God, it must be based on His Word. As simple as that. James, isn't it? James chapter 1. Perhaps they would tell us perhaps it was the first epistle to be written. As far as time was concerned, in our New Testament, perhaps the first book of the New Testament to be written. And in the first chapter, James brings to us this simple challenge. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. Receive me with meekness the engrafted word. And so you could go on. We could multiply the examples. Peter, for example, as he comes to write his first epistle in chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2, as newborn babes desire earnestly the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Paul, as he comes towards the to the end of his last epistle, before those final exhortations at the end of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he'll tell us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto every good work. We have provision in the Word of God for every circumstance that we could ever face in this life. The Word of God is perfect. There's nothing lacking in what God has given to us. And so verse 2 of our chapter here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 will bring to us the key. If we are going to have a life that is going to be lived for the glory of God, if we are going to bear witness faithfully to God, we need to have this principle governing us. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. The word of God stands as the foundation on which we build. We can't add to it. You know, we look at the history of Israel. What had happened by the time that our Lord came? They'd added to the word of God. And so the commandments of the Lord, the commandments that the Lord had given in these books of Moses, had been multiplied. Outwardly, the changes, the explanations were supposedly giving a detailed understanding of what the law was supposed to mean. But what had they actually done? They'd actually diluted the word of God. And so you have this, and you see it again and again in the Gospels. Think of those two instances where the Lord healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And here were men who had interpreted and had rewritten the law of God to keep the Sabbath day holy. And they'd rewritten it so that you couldn't do an act of mercy on the Sabbath day. And yet you could still go and you could lift your donkey
out of a ditch. And what had they done? They'd added to it, they'd taken from it, so that it suited them. And they gave instructions. If someone was suffering, if somebody else was suffering, well, he could suffer a little bit longer. It didn't matter. But if you were going to be harmed by it, well, that had to be put right straight away in the Sabbath commandment. It didn't matter. But you know, as we think about this, I'm sure we can all look at many instances where the same principle has been true amongst believers down through the centuries. I haven't got my white shirt on tonight, but there was a time when you wouldn't have stood on a platform without a white shirt. Why? I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a person wearing a white shirt to speak, but when it became a requirement, they were adding to the word of God. There is a dignity. We do need to maintain a character that reflects the dignity of the Lord. But it's not something that has to be done in a legalistic fashion that goes beyond the word of God. But equally, it's not something that we can afford to take away from the requirements of the Word of God. And so, as far as these verses are concerned, they had the commandments, verses 1 and 2. And those commandments, verse 1, were going to be the basis on which the people went in to possess the land. And it's the same for us. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour. Is that really my prayer? That the word of Christ is dwelling in my heart? That the life that I live is a life that is entirely under the control of God's word? We're looking for a scripture, perhaps, when you come to make a big decision of life. And there are those who will tell you, well, you can't go down and have a change of direction unless you have a scripture to tell you it's the way to go. But we need to be very careful about making that into a rigid requirement. Because you know, in some ways, I don't want to be flippant, there may be just as an important a decision as to whether I get in the car and go out in the morning. I could set out tomorrow morning in the car, and I could go at the wrong time and as a result have an accident. And the effect of that could be far more momentous than any of the big decisions as we see it in life. Every detail of our life must be under the control of the Lord. It's not that we have to have a verse that we can give. What is the requirement is that the whole of our life is governed by the Word of God. And that was what was going to preserve Israel. That is how the Lord was going to bring them in to their inheritance. And that, as a result of that, we've been thinking about the witness. Look at verse 6. What's the result of that? Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. There's something about this people that is completely different to every other nation. They're unique. They're completely different. It's the exact echo in Old Testament language of the words that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 14 when he speaks about the unbeliever and unlearned coming into the gatherings of the saints
and falling down and worshipping God, saying that God is among you of a truth. Do we want to see that? I think one of the first choruses I remember learning as a child in Sunday school, way back, probably 60 years ago, is one of the basic principles of Christian life: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And whether it's a child's chorus that you sing in the Sunday school, or whether you're coming to the end of your pathway, the words of that chorus are just as true. They're just as true for a 2-year-old or for somebody who's 102. It makes no difference. We have the word of God. It gives us everything we need, as long as we obey it implicitly. Verses 7 to 15. For what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great, that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, Gather the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, but you saw no similitude, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. So perhaps that's actually the best place to stop there, at the end of verse 14, rather than verse 15. And what is the force of this? What is it that sets us apart? We have the Word of God, but we've got something better than the Word of God. What nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them? And if that was true for Israel, how much more true is it for us today? Israel, yes, they went through the wilderness, they came into the land, and throughout the time, in symbol at least, they had the tabernacle, and they had the Ark of the Covenant, and they had the glory of the Lord with them as they went through that wilderness. There was the cloud to lead them by day and the fire to lead them by night, and the Lord was with them. And the Lord wanted to be with them as they went into the land. And here was the important principle. We skipped over the verses 3 and 4 in the earlier section. It really links into both sections. The people have seen the hand of God with them. If God says something, that's really the point in verses 3 and 4. If God says something in his word, he is going to keep his word. He will be faithful to his word and to his character. And that will be true And that will be true whether it is that the Lord is faithful in blessing the people as he desires to do because they are obedient to his word, or whether the Lord upholds his character by withdrawing from his people because they will not listen to his voice. And the Lord wants, and the desire of the Lord is to come and to be with his people. And he wants them to enjoy his presence. We quote those words in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But do we stop and think about exactly what those words mean? We're here tonight. We've come to pray. We've come to consider the word of God together. But have we come in the consciousness that we are coming into the presence of the Lord? Have we come in recognition that when we come to pray, we're entering into the holiest to have an audience with the Lord himself, that our Father, the ear of our Father is open to hear our prayers. He is near, and we are in his presence. And as we open the word of God, it's not listening to a man. Now I know tonight, perhaps you haven't got one of the great speakers. We can look at others and there's far better speakers than I am, I know that. But it's not who the speaker is that is important. What is important is that the Lord could speak. And it may be perhaps that, and I've certainly had this experience of going to a meeting and the speaker of himself, on occasions I would have to say, has been a waste of time. The speaker was nothing. And yet the Lord still took his word and spoke through his word. And it wasn't that the speaker was any, he certainly wasn't eloquent on occasions. There's nothing to commend the speaker, either in what he said or in the way he said it. And yet the Lord can still speak in those circumstances if we are coming to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Now that is what Matthew 18 and verse 20 has in mind. When we pray, we're gathering into his name to come into his presence, because he's the only one who can do anything. If we are going to bear witness, it's got to be him who empowers us to do it. When we come to hear the word of God, we're wanting him to speak. When we preach the gospel, we want his voice to be heard. When we come to remember him, he must be the centre of all that we do. We have a God who is so near, and that is what the Lord wants. But unless we are consciously doing that, we will never enjoy what the Lord really desires us to know. And that is the warning of these verses that's set against the prospect. Yes, the Lord is near, but they've got to teach the children, they've got to teach their sons and their sons' sons to make sure that, yes, the people remember. It's the same Lord. The fathers saw the Lord and the fathers saw the glory of the Lord on Horeb. They heard his voice speaking from the mount at Sinai. Their children didn't, But the authority of what the Lord said has never diminished. And it's the responsibility of the fathers to ensure that the children realise that what their fathers, what the fathers experienced is something for them to live in the good of as well. And it's got to be handed down the generations. The Lord is near. He wants to be near. But are we open to searching our hearts so that he will be near with us and we enjoy that? Verses 15 to 28. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven. And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations unto the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of an inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over Jordan, and I should not go into the good land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land, I must not go over Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess the good land. Take heed unto yourselves, therefore, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God, when thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves. Verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. And there, really what I suggested there, the title, The Jealousy of God. Taking it from verse 24, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Isaiah has the same idea, doesn't he, when he says, or when he quotes the words of the Lord, I am the Lord, and there is none else. My glory I will not give unto another. The Lord is sovereign, he's supreme, he's absolutely unique. You can't compare. This is the background to the idolatry. They take the things that are a display of the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament, day unto day, utter his speech, and so we could go on. There is no place where his voice is not, where his voice is not heard. Yes. Creation is a manifestation of the glory of God, his eternal power and Godhead, to use the words of Paul in Romans chapter 1. But it is only a manifestation of that power. It is not the source of that power. The power is the Lord's. And that principle applies in every area. I'm sure there's no one here who is going to go worshipping idols. But what about things of the world that can take precedence over the things of the Lord. What about the possibility that I might make a servant of the Lord into an idol? Now, perhaps, yes, we all have people we enjoy speaking to, or listening to, more than other people. But we're back to the point that we were making in the last thought. If I am thinking that the servant of the Lord is something better, something of importance, I am in danger of idolizing the servant of the Lord. I will go and hear Brother A, not Brother B, because Brother A is a better teacher. I should be going to hear what the Lord has to say. And if I am setting up Brother A against Brother B, I'm actually undermining the Lord, and I'm giving glory that should be the Lord's to the Lord's servant. As we say, the literal outward manifestations that they saw in through the history of Israel and Judah, we probably won't see around us today. In other countries, perhaps they might face something of that, where there is idolatry in the land. But there are very real ways in which these things can be seen in the attitude of heart. The Lord is a jealous God. He will preserve his glory. He is the one who must be honoured. He is the one who must be glorified. Not men, however good they may be. And so the warning goes out to take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you. You see, the people, they followed Moses. And then the Lord, as they went into the land, he worked with Joshua in such a way that they gave Joshua the honour. And they followed Joshua. But what was the dad? What happened? The elders who outlived Joshua came to the end of their lives. And the people were on a cycle of idolatry, of bondage, of crying to the Lord in distress for deliverance. And that was the history of Israel and Judah for centuries. Why? Because they never looked past the man. And that's why they said, give us a king. They wanted a king because they wanted someone they could look up to. And it's only the Lord that we can look up to. And if we look anywhere else, we're undermining the glory of the Lord. And if we're going to be a witness to our Lord, and if we're going to be faithful to him, he has to be glorified. And that means that every aspect of our life comes under his control. And we're not looking to men, we're looking to the Lord. Now, perhaps as we think about this, and I know I'm not dealing in detail with the verses, we haven't got the time for that, but as we think about this, we may perhaps start to think, well, this is a hard, how can we ever live up to this? But that really brings us to the next passage, the next section, verses 29 to 40. We've headed it, the mercy of the Lord, and you'll see exactly why. As we start reading there, verse 29, but if from thence thou shalt seek, this is when the people have been scattered and they've gone into idolatry and have been scattered amongst the nations, and the Lord through Moses says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulation, and all these things will come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto thee. For ask now of the days which are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from one side of heaven unto the other, whether there have been any such thing as this great thing is, or have been any heard, been a heard like it. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard, and live? Verse 37, and because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight, out in his sight, with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and upon earth beneath, there is none else. And the Lord anticipates, and Moses, by the guidance of the Lord, anticipates exactly what will happen to the nation. They've got the commandments, they've got everything that God could give them to bring them into the good of their inheritance. He's made every provision for them that he could. And they're going to go away. And they're going to fall away. And they're going to be scattered. But the Lord our God is a merciful God. If he's a jealous God, he's also a merciful God. He's not going to compromise his glory. But he's not going to cast off his people. Israel as a nation have that promise. I remember a book my father had. And as it started, the start of that book, in its foreword it had the question. If you had to prove the existence of God in one word, what would it be? And the answer came back, Israel. They are God's people. For 2,000 years nearly, they were set aside. They were scattered throughout the world. They were driven out to all the nations. I think at the time that that book was written, they were just beginning to come back into the land. They just had the Balfour Declaration. It's just after the time of the Balfour Declaration 100 years ago that that book was written. But throughout those centuries, the Lord had had his eye on his people and he had preserved them. And they never lost their identity. You try finding a Chaldean today. You try finding an Assyrian today. They were mighty nations in their day. But they've all been assimilated into other nations and they've all changed their identity over the years. But not the Lord's people, because his eye is on them. Because he's a merciful God. And we can rest in the same assurance. We're thinking of things that are too great for us. We'll never be able to live it. We'll never be able to come up to everything that God wants from us. We're not going to do it. It can't. Because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, there's a constant battle going on. It might be it's seen in the unbeliever, it's seen in the believer too. That battle to do what's right, and we can't do it. And that doing things that are wrong, and we know the flesh is weak. And we know we can't do the things we should, and we know we do the things we can't, we shouldn't. And we're never going to be free from that battle for the whole of our life. And the Lord knows that, but He's merciful. And His mercy, if we turn to Him, and if we seek Him with our hearts, in His mercy He'll come in, and He'll save, and He'll deliver us. He's God. He is the God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. What we can't do because of our weakness, He'll do. And He'll do it in His mercy, not because of what we are, but because we turn to Him and we seek Him with all the heart. And when we come to the closing verses, verse 41, Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan toward the sun rising, that the slayer might flee thither, which should kill his neighbour unawares, and hated him not in times past, but fleeing unto one of these cities he might live. Namely, Bezer in the wilderness, in the plain country of the Reubenites, and Ramoth in Gilead of the Gadites, and Golan in Bashan of the Manassites. Why is this brought in here? Israel have just begun to lay claim to the inheritance the Lord is going to give them. He's given them the first portion of the inheritance. It's going to be the inheritance of Reuben, of Gad, and of half-tribe of Manasseh. But if the Lord has given an inheritance, that inheritance has to reflect the character of the Lord. And the land would be defiled by blood. And so we find the law of God had said, if someone has been killed, his near of kin can be the avenger of blood. And so somebody's been murdered, it was the responsibility of his next of kin to go and to ensure that justice was carried out. But what happened when somebody was killed accidentally? They had to go to a city of refuge. And when they were in that city of refuge, as long as they remained there, they were safe. We were reminded of that just the other week in the Gospel with Abner. Died Abner was a fool, dies. Why? He was one step from the city of refuge. He never went over that threshold to the place of safety. If there was no place for the man who had killed his neighbour unawares to find a refuge, the blood would have defiled the land. It would have been shed out of place when it shouldn't have been. And so, just in that simple way, the Lord is reminding the people that that land must be maintained in its purity. It can't be corrupted by blood that is shed when it shouldn't be. And so as soon as there's an inheritance, there's a city of refuge so that the people can go and can have a place of safety when there is a sin. The sin of when they killed somebody by unawares. And for us today, perhaps there's a picture and a reminder to us. You know, we haven't entered into the inheritance. I'm sure we would have to be honest and say none of us perhaps have entered in as much as we could have done into the inheritance that the Lord has offered to us. There's an inheritance for us to enjoy today. in the heavenlies in Christ.
And we'll be kept from that inheritance by sin. But just as there was the city of refuge that the man could go to, so we have verses such as 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's a provision, there's a place where we can go when we fall short. And there's a place of refuge for us so that the land can be maintained in its purity. So that we can enjoy the land, but we enjoy it in all the fullness of the work of Christ. Recognising our weakness, our shortcomings. And so the Lord sets, so Moses sets the law before the people. And he's going to go through, and the next chapters will tell us all the details of that law. But again, as we think of this, are we going to go in and enter into the inheritance? We've got to do it on the foundation of the Word of God. We'll only do it if we know the nearness of the Lord with us. We'll only do it if we recognise that the Lord and the Lord alone must be glorified in everything we do. And we'll never enjoy it unless we understand that the Lord is merciful. And so when we do fall short, he makes provision for us. And we can turn back and he will restore us. He won't cut us off forever. But he'll give us an inheritance. He'll give us a glimpse of that inheritance. He'll give us a foretaste. And he wants us to go in and to enjoy it in all its fullness. It's ours to enjoy. Are we ready to take up the battle? Again, to quote those words of that chorus, trust and obey. For there's no other way. It's the only way. That we never be able to live for the pleasure of God, shall we go? Our gracious God and Father, again this evening we thank thee and praise thee for all the provision that thou hast made for us. Thank thee, our Father, that there is an inheritance for us to enjoy, that we've been made to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that have been seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Father, we just pray that thou wilt help us to catch a vision of just what thou dost set before us. Help us, our Father, we pray, that we may have that heart that is set on seeking thee, on walking in obedience to thy word, of bringing pleasure to thy heart, that thy name may be glorified. That from our life there may be that which shall bring praise and honour and glory to thy name, that we may be lost sight of and Christ honoured. Father, we look to thee. We seek thy help. We thank thee for all thy goodness. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.